Before I begin my message, let me say a word about next Sunday night's Bible study on the Old Testament survey. It's hard to get Jim Bryant to say what you want him to say. Amen. Have you experienced that, Chan? Getting him to do what you want? The Bible study is going to be conducted like a classroom. It's going to be geared for high school students, so it'll fit probably down to junior high up through college kind of ages. Those of you who've had classes like BBI with Joe Saul and Anthony Coppin, this will be very elementary kind of stuff for you. So it's geared for that age group. It may be a little bit more above the heads for younger kids, and it may be too elementary for some of you seasoned veterans. The reason why there's a sign-up sheet is not that you have to sign up to come, but because it's going to be conducted like a classroom, I'm going to have handouts, and I want to know whether I need to run off 10, 15, 20, or however many. So if you don't sign up, you may not get a handout. That's basically the reality there. So, Jim, that's what I was trying to get across. All right. Today we're going to look in 1 Thessalonians, and there's an outline that has some mistakes on it in your bulletin. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to know you, the true and the living God. And yet, you are so unfathomable, so great and glorious, and so past finding out. And yet we thank you that you have revealed yourself and your works to us in your word, that we might know something of you. And we pray that our hearts be stirred to worship you and to give you the glory that is due your name. We give you abundant thanks for the gift of your Son and his willingness to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for the hope of glory in the midst of a very difficult life that we've been given on this earth. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness. We thank you that you have given us the light of your truth. And we pray that we would be salt and light in this dark and corroding world, so that your name would be glorified in your people. And now we ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct us in your truth today, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Life. Sometimes difficult to define, and oftentimes very difficult to live. Last week in the book of Malachi, we were looking in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, at the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it was boiled down to basically, life is hard, and then you die. And it reminds me of when Jim was going through Ecclesiastes, and the preacher said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Such is life lived under the sun. Such is the life of mortal man. Life is difficult, and then you die. How is life difficult? Well, it said the most intimate, most covenantal related relationship, the one that expresses love the most genuinely, that of a husband and a wife, is promised to be strained. If such is that relationship, what will be the case with all other relationships? It says, that which is to bring satisfaction and joy, the bringing forth of fruit, either the fruit of the womb or the fruit of the ground, is to be accompanied with pain, toil, and sweat. And after wrestling through these strained relationships and these disappointing efforts to bring forth fruit, we die. What hope is that? So then there's the hope of trusting in Christ and being a Christian. So when I become a Christian, I have the promise of abundant life. So what does that mean? I won't die. No death. No strained relationships. Complete satisfaction with the work of my hands. No, on the contrary, a battle begins. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And it's not a battle of somewhat equal strength human beings. It's a lifelong assault from the enemy of our souls. It's a battle with one who goes around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a battle with the serpent of old. It's the battle with the one that Martin Luther referred to as on earth is not his equal. And he seeks our destruction in every way. Encouraged or depressed? Happy or sad? You see any hope of joy? Well, these are realities. The curse is a reality. The battle is a reality. What I want us to see today from 1 Thessalonians is because of these realities, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be building one another up and helping each other finish the battle. I was taken by the hymn we sang right before I came up here. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. That sounds sad. All to leave and follow Christ. Destitute, despised, forsaken. No one wants to be there. Perish every fond ambition, everything I ever wanted in life, just let it pass away. All I've sought and hoped and known, just let it pass away. Let the world despise and leave me. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Foes may hate and friends may shun me. Those are discouraging words. But intermingled in there, you are not like man, untrue. You are the God of wisdom, love, and might. Show your face, and all is bright. We need to realize that life is difficult. Life is hard, even as a Christian. And therefore, we need to be encouraging one another in difficult times. The last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, we saw some things that were repeated. Just briefly reviewing those things, the first thing I have there is affliction. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This was a church that was born in affliction. As Paul preached the gospel to the people at Thessalonica, at the synagogue at Thessalonica, a church was born, and then immediately the Jews began to persecute those Christians. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, part of the memory verse we were learning this morning. It says, "But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." It's not like Paul was exempt from oppression and opposition and persecution. He went right into the teeth of it and preached the gospel amid much opposition. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." This wasn't an isolated incident in the life of Paul or on his missionary journey to Thessalonica. This kind of persecution began back in Judea, where the gospel began, in Jerusalem. And where it began in Jerusalem, one of the persecutors of those people who were trusting in Christ was Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, until the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul didn't want any man to be disturbed by these afflictions, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we are going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know." Affliction is promised. We kept telling you over and over and over again, it's going to come. Affliction will come. It is universal for believers. Then we looked at the reality that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned a lot. You would hope that the reminder that Jesus Christ is returning would be repeated over and over again to a group of people who were born and who lived in affliction. That's the only hope we have. On earth, it's not going to be always pleasant. The hope is in Christ and in His return. And these individuals were of that mindset. For it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, back in verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They were not waiting for this world to get better. They were not waiting for a new president to be elected to change things. They were not waiting for the Caesar who ruled over them or the governor who ruled over them to change his heart that he might enact righteous legislation. I'm sure that was a desire of theirs. That's not what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the return of Jesus. That will be the time when all things are made right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Paul looked forward to that reunion in glory with other believers, particularly those that he had been instrumental in preaching the gospel and seeing them come to faith. And he looked forward to that day. He seriously enjoyed the fellowship of the saints while he lived on earth, but he looked forward to it even more in glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, back to verse 11, Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Paul looked forward to that day that believers would be transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. He wanted his way to be directed to the Thessalonians while he lived on earth because he loved the fellowship of the saints. But he wanted to be with them at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Is there going to be grief? Yes. Life is full of griefs and sadness and disappointment and despair. People like the Apostle Paul may never have had to experience it. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't he say he was depressed and despairing even of life? Even people like the Apostle Paul grieve. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He grieved so much in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat great drops of blood. He was despairing to the point of death. Grief is universal for mankind. But Paul did not want them to grieve as though they had no hope. So what does he say? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," the two elements of the gospel, these were believing individuals, they had to believe those two things. "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and he expected to be alive when Jesus came back, as all of us do, "we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Encouraging words. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, Paul continues by saying, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive by virtue of his resurrection and is coming back again to take his saints to be with him forever has to be an integral part of our encouragement of one another in the midst of times of affliction, despair, and grief. When I'm at funerals, the thought that comes to my head is, this is what it's all about. This is the whole purpose for trusting in Christ. Oh, there are benefits in this life, to be sure. The joy of knowing God and understanding His Word and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is at the funeral that trusting in Christ makes all the difference in the world. And we've seen that the will of God is a repeated idea in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, knowing brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. So it was God's will that these Thessalonians be saved. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not only was it God's will that the Thessalonians be saved, it was God's will as to the means by which they were saved. And that means was God was pleased to make Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul was used mightily by God to bring salvation to many. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not only did God desire these individuals to be saved, but He desired for them to be sanctified. Now, part of your outline is messed up. We should have chapter 5, verse 9 under the Lord's will, where it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God not only desired these individuals in Thessalonica to be saved, not only did He desire for them to be sanctified, but He desired for them to be glorified. They would obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The complete work of God, where they would be saved and sanctified and glorified. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Knowing that it was God's will that you be saved, knowing that it is God's will for you to be sanctified, and knowing that it is God's will for you to be glorified, can you give thanks? You can give thanks, and I can give thanks. So with these things that run through the book of 1 Thessalonians, there's also a Greek word that runs through it that's translated many different ways that if you didn't know what you were looking for, you wouldn't know it was repeated as often as it is. And that Greek word is parakaleo. That's the verb form. Parakaleo means call alongside and has the added idea of giving help. Parakalesis means it's the noun that you did come alongside and you did render help. Now, let me try to illustrate this for you. Some of y'all have seen this. Try to picture it in your mind if you haven't. Man is running what I think was the 400-meter dash in the Olympics. And he's about 100 meters short of the finish line and his leg cramps up. This is a true story. You can see it on the highlight film sometimes. And he falls on the track. And he can't even crawl. His leg is in such pain. Bolting out of the stands is his father. And his father grabs his arm and wraps it around his neck and carries him across the finish line. That's what parakaleo means. To come alongside to help somebody finish the race. And we all need help. We're all under the curse. We're all in the battle. And sometimes it gets fierce, and sometimes it gets difficult. And we need to be helping one another and encouraging one another. This word, parakaleo, can be translated encourage, with exactly what that word sounds like, to put courage back into somebody who has lost it. The person who wants to throw in the towel, you need to give them some courage, give them some reason for continuing the fight and finishing the race. It can be translated comfort, which has the idea of fighting together, fort and calm. So that when this individual, it's maybe even difficult to get courage into them, maybe you come alongside and fight with them. It's also translated exhort, the idea of getting the fight out of that person so that they're now willing to fight the fight themselves. And it's also translated urge, which sometimes may just mean a swift kick in the pants. Or sometimes, I remember Pastor Saul liking it to this. A person is running a race and they're coming down to the finish line. What do you tell them to do? Run! What are they doing? They're running. But sometimes you got to encourage them to keep doing exactly what they're doing. That's this idea of parakaleo, the idea of coming alongside to help. So let's see how this word is used in the numerous times. I think it's used 9 times in 5 chapters in this little book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Our Greek word here is parakalesis, the noun, and it is translated exhortation. This idea of coming alongside to help actually goes back to the concept that we looked at earlier of the Lord's will in these Thessalonians being chosen. When Paul came to them, he exhorted them to trust Christ, to actually get into the battle. But his exhortation did not come by way of deceit or by way of error. And how desperately we need to understand what the truth of the gospel is, so that we not encourage people to begin the fight by way of deceit or way of error, or never even give them the gospel. I don't know what some people think the gospel is. Never talking about sin, never talking about judgment, never talking about hell, sometimes never even talking about Jesus. Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul's exhortation did not come by way of error or by way of deceit, but as he had been called to be an ambassador of Christ, he spoke the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, going back to verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Our word here may be difficult to find because there's synonyms here. But our word is exhorting. But notice what goes along with exhorting here. This goes with the idea that the Lord's will is that we be sanctified. Did Paul know that it was the Lord's will that the Thessalonians be sanctified? Yes. So what did he do? He exhorted them to be sanctified. But notice how he did it. Devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. It's going to be difficult to encourage or exhort someone else to finish the race when you won't finish it yourself. It's going to be difficult to tell somebody this is the way to the finish line when you're headed off some other direction. And Paul knew that. So his exhortation came from a devout, upright, and blameless life. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. But it does mean that he was walking with the Lord and knew the path to take and knew the path to tell others to take. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, going back to verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Now, can a believer lose his salvation? No. Will a believer be sanctified? Yes, just as the unbroken chain tells us in Romans chapter 8. But notice what Paul saw his responsibility as. Affliction is coming upon the people of Thessalonica. And he wants to strengthen them concerning their faith. So he sends his best man, Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. The Thessalonians were getting beaten down, and they needed some help. It doesn't mean they could have lost their salvation, but they needed to be strengthened. And so Paul sent somebody to come alongside them and help them in regards to their faith. The best man he could find. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, going back to verse 6, it says, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Paul needed to be comforted. See, we think of comfort as putting a pillow under somebody's head. That's not what it means. It means to come alongside to help, just like encourage does, just like exhort does. It's the same word. Doesn't mean to make his life pleasant, although when you're encouraged, it's more pleasant than when you're discouraged. What it means is to help the person. Paul needed help. Paul, many times, was concerned that his labor of love in the lives of people might have been in vain. Imagine seeing a revival in a city that was for naught. It was fake. It was false. Would that be encouraging? No. But imagine you having to leave this city because of the affliction and the persecution that was going on, and you couldn't take it any longer. You had to find out if your labor of love stood. So you send your best man to encourage these people, and he brings back good news that they long to see you, the Apostle Paul. Now, if you long to see the Apostle Paul, it's probably because you long for his teaching, his apostolic teaching. They're practicing faith and love and desiring the truth. Did that help Paul? Helped him greatly. Even people like the Apostle Paul need people to come alongside and help them, because they too can become discouraged. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what he says. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. We were encouraged. We were exhorted. We had someone come alongside us and help us so that we were now willing to continue in the fight and finish the race. Notice what he says in verse 8. For now we really live, and really is not there, but now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. See, Paul's life was about others. And when he saw others standing firm in the truth, that's what really made his life worth living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. Here's the idea of excelling still more that we've seen is repeated in 1 Thessalonians. And our Greek word this time is translated exhort. That just as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, and notice what they're doing, just as you actually do walk. It's the idea of them running the 400-meter dash and they got the last 100 meters to go, and you yell at them to run. The Thessalonians were practicing righteousness. So what does Paul tell them to do? Practice righteousness. And he encourages them, exhorts them, comes alongside to help, to keep them doing exactly what they're doing. It's not everybody who's struggling that needs somebody to help them. The people who are doing what's right need people to help them, to keep doing what's right. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, going back to verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Excellent. So what does Paul do? Say, y'all keep it up. No, he says, we exhort you. We encourage you. We urge you to excel still more. Keep running. Keep your eyes on the finish line. And don't give up. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Now these are comforting words, but you have to understand where it was coming from. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. These people were not grieving over lost individuals. They were grieving over fellow believers. And they had either come up in their own thinking or maybe from some deceitful teaching of someone else. They had arrived at the conclusion that believers who had died before the Lord Jesus Christ returned, or as we could put it, out of luck. Now, can you imagine the grief that would come over a loved one, knowing that their loved one fought the good fight, finished the race, died, and has no hope? That is about as disappointing and discouraging as you can get. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like those people who have no hope. Let me tell you the reality. The dead in Christ will rise first. But we won't be left here. Then we'll follow them up. And thus we will always all be with the Lord all the time. Okay, would that be good news? What if not everybody got this news? What does Paul say to do? Comfort one another with these words. And it doesn't mean to put the pillow under the head. It means to encourage one another. Can you imagine the disappointment of thinking that your believing loved one who died has no hope of glory? What would keep you running the race? You might die too. And what hope would you have? Courage one another. There is hope. There is hope for those who die in Christ. So don't you quit. Keep running the race. Follow Christ. There's hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. After another discussion of the Lord's return, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Keep at it. Keep telling one another about the coming of the Lord. We don't want to be like those who sleep and drink at night. We are sons of the day. We need to be doing what's right. Keep doing what you know is the right thing to do. Follow after Christ. Keep running the race. Encourage one another and build one another up. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Realize it's going to be different with different people. Some people may need you to grab their arm and wrap it around your neck and help them carry them across the finish line. And some may need a swift kick in the pants. Whatever is necessary, whatever is needful, that's what we need to be doing. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be mindful to be patient with all men. So some implications and some conclusions. And what was read for us this morning in 2 Corinthians, it was read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I think we may miss the point. Because comfort doesn't mean to put a pillow under your head and make people's lives comfortable. You're in a battle. You're in a race. It won't be comfortable. It will be miserable. Ask the people who are fighting in Iraq. Ask the people who run in the Olympics and puke their guts out when they finish the race. If they're comfortable, they're not comfortable. They're fighting the fight. They're running the race. God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all encouragement. He is the God who will provide the strength for you to finish. And as much as we are necessary to help one another, we're really not necessary. God is the one who is necessary. He is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Just as God comes alongside of us and helps us, we can now come alongside of others and help them. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. A lot of encouragement and encouraging going on to get people to finish the race. In John chapter 14, verse 16, verse 26, and chapter 15, 26, and chapter 16, verse 7, there's a slightly different Greek word, but very similar. It's parakletos, the one who is called alongside to help. And this time it is translated more directly. He's called the helper. And the helper is the Holy Spirit. Who was the helper for the disciples while on earth? Christ. He came alongside them and he helped them understand the truth. But now he's going to be crucified and raised from the dead. Who's going to help them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper. The Father and the Son will send this helper. And he will be with you forever. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And it is to your advantage that I go away, that this helper will come and stay with you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate is the word helper. Someone who will come and plead our case, that he shed his blood that we might stand righteous before God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let's finish this race. Let's not let go. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Anybody in a time of need? There's a throne of grace you can approach. And if you approach this throne of grace, you can receive mercy and find help. Because we have a faithful high priest. To conclude, let me read the hymn "Day by Day" and think about how the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in this, as well as the Father in our help. "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till with Christ the Lord I stand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement, the comfort, the exhortations you give us in your word. May you be pleased to apply them to our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to fight the fight and run the race that is set before us. May our eyes constantly be fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we long for the day that we shall be with him forever in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.